Good morning. This is a re-recording of our message on Revelation chapters 19 and 20, actually the tail end of chapter 19, starting at verse 11, and then the whole of chapter 20. The recording on the 15th of September failed, I'm told, due to technical difficulties, and so I'm re-recording the message now. So, probably most of you have heard terms like premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism before. There's an old joke that says, well, I'm not a premillennialist and I'm not a postmillennialist. I'm a panmillennialist. I believe it will all pan out in the end. Now, personally, I've got a lot of sympathy for that point of view. But here's the thing. The millennium is in the Bible. If God's word is important, then so is the millennium. And, as you may remember, John himself said at the beginning of Revelation, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. John did not add any kind of disclaimer or exception about chapter 20, which means that even what Revelation says about this millennium business is going to be a blessing, and we should pay attention to it. So yes, it will all pan out in the end, but in the meantime, God cared enough to say Revelation 20 to us, so I think we should be grateful and care enough to try to understand it. And really, it's not like the word millennium is some highfalutin theological term, which only a Bible scholar could ever hope to understand. As you all would know, millennium just means 1,000 years. About 20 years ago, we had a change of millennium on our calendars, and I can't remember anyone having any headaches about the word then, so I don't see why it should give us any headaches now. It just means 1,000 years. Now, as for premillennialism and postmillennialism and amillennialism, my suggestion would be that we don't worry about those words too much. Instead, let's just read this portion of Revelation and let John tell us about this 1,000 years and what comes before it and what comes after it. In fact, I want to ask you for now to put aside whatever you already think about these things and just listen to what John says. And John says in chapter 19, verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. Now there's no mistaking who the rider on this horse is. And by the way, white represents victory. Coming on a white horse means he is coming to win. The rider is called Faithful and True, which is word for word what Jesus was called back in chapter 3, except there he was called the Faithful and True Witness. Here, he's the judge. With justice, he judges and wages war. Now, this is the moment we've all been waiting for. Throughout Revelation, God's people have had it rough. The world and its kingdoms have been opposing us and even killing us. Now, perhaps we here in Australia have the sad luxury of not getting this the way we might if we ourselves had experienced more extreme persecution, like our brothers and sisters do in some other parts of the world and other times in history. Maybe we can't feel the enormous relief in the words, with justice he judges and wages war. But if we can think beyond ourselves at how much our brothers and sisters have suffered from the first century onwards, how we have been tormented and imprisoned and killed, then what a blessing these words are. With justice he judges and wages war. Verse 12 says, his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. So Jesus had eyes like blazing fire back in chapters 1 and 2, and it's an echo of Daniel 7. It seems to represent the intensity of his penetrating gaze. He can see through any falsehood and see the truth perfectly, which is just what you would want from someone who is going to judge with justice. And he has many crowns on his head. Now, in chapter 12, the dragon had 7 crowns. In chapter 13, the beast had 10 crowns. Here, Jesus has many crowns, number unspecified. His kingdom is greater than theirs. He is dressed, verse 13 says, in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Up to this point in Revelation, the phrase the Word of God has usually been a reference to the gospel message itself, that Jesus is the resurrected Lord who died for our sins. Maybe it's because Jesus himself is at the heart of that gospel message that John here says the Word of God is his name. And that might help us understand why his robe is stained with blood. The scholars are divided on what that means. Some think it's because he's come to wage war, and the blood on his robe is the blood of his enemies. And that is a powerful image of God's judgment that comes from Isaiah chapter 63. But other scholars think this is Jesus' own blood. Chapter 1 told us, he loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood. And chapter 5 says, with his blood, he purchased for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation. A victorious conqueror, whose robe is stained with his own blood, is another way of picturing the Lion of Judah, who is the Lamb who was slain, the King of God's kingdom, who died for his people. Verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And then in verse 15, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Now we saw this same sword back in chapters 1 and 2, and the sword comes out of his mouth, suggesting that when this rider wages war, it is not war like we would normally understand it. Instead, he conquers by his word. At creation, God said, "Let there be," and there was. Now, against the beast and the dragon and the false prophet and all their followers, who utter proud words and blasphemies and wage war against God's people, against all of them, Jesus is coming to say no more. And that will be the end of it. He will rule them with an iron scepter comes from Psalm 2 about God's anointed king, and it was quoted in Revelation 2 and Revelation 12 and now here. Jesus is the king of God's kingdom. And part of what that means is he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Because he wages war and judges with justice, he must put an end to injustice and evil and everything that would harm his people. The idea of God's judgment being pictured as crushing grapes in a winepress was there back in chapter 14, and it comes from Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and Joel. Now, chapter 19, verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there are three names for Jesus in this vision. There's a name which only he knows, which suggests that there will always be some mystery to his awesome glory. But also his name is the Word of God. In his person, he is the gospel message of God. It's all about Jesus. And he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Next, John sees an angel standing in the sun who calls out in a loud voice to the birds of the air. The angel tells them to come and feast on the defeated enemies of God. Now, that is a gruesome thought. But as we discussed a couple weeks ago, it can't be helped. For God to save his people means he must defeat his enemies. If they simply refuse to repent from hurting and killing his people, then they must be killed instead. And no one who hurts God's people is too big and too strong for God to beat. And no one who hurts God's people is so little that God will ignore them. As verse 18 says, it will be kings, generals, the mighty, horses and their riders, all people, free and slave, great and small. Now they were given every opportunity to repent, every chance to be God's people like us instead of God's enemies. The same gospel and same Lord who saved us would save them, but they refused, and now Jesus comes to judge with justice and to wage war. And the battle is over before it begins. There isn't even really a battle described at all. Jesus just wins. The terrible beast and the kings of the earth and their great armies, they all line up like there's going to be some tremendous war between them and Jesus. Yet verse 20 simply says, the beast and the false prophet are captured and thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And verse 21 says, the rest, meaning the human beings who followed the beast, great and small, slave and free, kings, generals, whoever, the rest were killed by the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. Jesus just wins. He says, enough is enough, and that's that. Now, as we move on to see what John says about the 1,000 years, there's one more thing that happens before the millennium. At the start of chapter 20, John sees an angel come down from heaven with a key. He seizes the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, or Satan, and he puts Satan in the abyss and locks it and seals it. Satan is then locked away like this for 1,000 years, and John explicitly says he will be let out again for a short time after the 1,000 years. Now in chapter 2, John said to the church in Smyrna, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. You can't really miss that while Satan imprisoned believers for 10 days, here he himself gets imprisoned for 10 times 10 times 10 years. No matter how great his power to hurt us may seem, God's power is greater. And while Satan is imprisoned, it says he is not able to deceive the nations. What does that mean? The scholars have their debates and the non-scholars have their debates, but Revelation has already told us what it means. Satan, the dragon, deceives the nations through the beast and the other beast, the false prophet. They blaspheme, and they cause people to worship the beast rather than God, and they conquer and kill God's people. It is the old order of the world with the kingdoms of the earth in rebellion against God and persecuting his people. Now, for this 1,000 years, that old order is gone. The beast and the false prophet are incinerated in the lake of fire, and the dragon is locked up, powerless in the abyss, whatever that is. So during the 1,000 years, Satan is helpless and locked up, and he has no beast or false prophet to lie for him. What else goes on during the 1,000 years? Well, John says in verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. Earlier parts of Revelation, like chapters 2 and 3, tell us who these are on the thrones. They are God's people, believers in Jesus, who share his rule and authority. John says he saw the souls of everyone who had been beheaded for their faith in Christ, and they came to life again and reigned with him during the 1,000 years. Now, to me, I think this does not mean you miss out if you are not literally beheaded. It's not like someone who is shot for Christ instead of beheaded is going to miss out. In fact, I don't think that this blessing is limited only to literal martyrs who literally die for their faith. Instead, Jesus already promised a place on these thrones to all believers back in his letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And this is vision, not video. In the vision world of John's symbolic imagery, there are only two kinds of people. There are worshippers of the beast who receive its mark and are defeated by Jesus when he comes. And there are Jesus' faithful people who refuse the beast and its mark, and the beast has them killed. John pictures, I believe, the whole of the Church of God, all believers in Christ, as having been persecuted and killed by the beast. That is how we are pictured in the vision world of his symbolic imagery. Whether every single believer is literally physically killed or not. So John sees the people of God in Christ raised to life again and seated on the thrones to share in Christ's rule for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, he says in verse 5, did not come to life until after the 1,000 years were ended. Who are the rest of the dead? Well, if believers are raised here and seated on thrones, then the rest of the dead are the non-Christian enemies of God, the worshippers of the beast whom Christ defeated with the sword coming out of his mouth. John says this resurrection of believers here is the first resurrection, which implies a second resurrection, and sure enough, that's what John says will happen. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. There is a second resurrection after the millennium that will not be like this first resurrection at the start of the millennium. How will it be different? Verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So those who experience the first resurrection will not be hurt by the second death. They will die only once. Again, back in Revelation 2, Jesus promised that all believers are safe from the second death. Not just martyrs, and certainly not just beheaded martyrs. Believers will die once and be raised once, and they are blessed and holy. The enemies of God, they will die by the sword of Jesus' mouth, then they will be left out of the first resurrection, and when they are finally raised after the 1,000 years, there will be a second death. So as we come to verse 7, we already know two things that will happen after the 1,000 years. Satan will be released from prison, and non-believers will be raised to life again. John says, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. In chapter 19, the nations and their kings were killed by the sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. But here, when Satan is released after the 1,000 years, the nations are there again to be deceived by him. How can that be? Well, it's just what John has already told us. The rest of the dead did not come to life until after the 1,000 years had ended. God raises his defeated enemies to life again. They were going to war when they were destroyed, and they get right back to war again when they're raised. The reference to Gog and Magog is instructive. In Ezekiel 38, God says, through the prophet, that people from all nations will come together as his own people, which is what we have here in the millennium. Ezekiel says they will have recovered from war and will be living in safety, so safe that they don't even have walls and gates and bars, and that's what we have in the millennium, with no enemies for God's people. The beast is no more, Satan is in the abyss, and God's human enemies are all killed. In Ezekiel 38, it is in just this period of peace and safety for God's people of all nations that Gog of Magog arises to attack and kill them. And as the gigantic hordes come against God's people, God promises to destroy them. And that is what happens here in Revelation 20. After the 1,000 years of total peace, with no interference from the devil, and no beast, and no false prophet, and no enemy of God at all on the face of the earth, these enemies of God raised to life again still have no interest in repenting. In their hatred of God and rebellion against him, they immediately march on the camp of God's people, the beloved city, John says. What is the beloved city? We are going to see it in the next chapter, Revelation 21. Many times in Revelation, something is mentioned, like the second death very early on, or like the beast several chapters before he's explained, something gets anticipated in Revelation that you see later. That's what's happening here. The beloved city is mentioned in chapter 20, verse 9, but you get a fuller description of it in Revelation 21. The beloved city which is attacked here at the end of the millennium is the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, the new heavens and the new earth. And here is the thing, the key thing that I think pre-mill and post-mill and a-mill all typically get wrong. The millennium, it seems to me, happens in the new heavens and the new earth. It's exactly what God said would happen in Isaiah chapter 24. In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up in prison and be punished after many days. The powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below were already defeated by God and locked away in the abyss or in death. After that, after many days, after 1,000 years, they are punished. They rise again, and, deceived one last time by Satan, they attack God's people one last time. But once again, the battle is over before it even starts. Now fire comes down from heaven, and John says it devours these enemies of God. The devil who deceived them is thrown into the lake of fire in verse 10. That's where the beast and the false prophet are, and what John sees in his vision is that they are tormented forever in the lake of fire. Now, I would like to ask you to think about that carefully. There is only one verse in the whole Bible that ever says that anyone at all is ever tormented forever. That one verse is Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. It is vision, not video. And the only people said to be tormented forever are the devil, the beast, and the false prophet. So make of that what you will. What we have here is the final defeat of God's enemies. The peace and prosperity of the 1,000 years can now be the peace and prosperity of eternity for God's people. And that, indeed, is what we will see in our last message on Revelation, chapters 21 and 22. But before that, John gives us one more picture of the final defeat of God's enemies. Just like so many times before in Revelation, John will show us the same thing in two different ways. So he said back in chapter 19, verse 11, that Jesus comes to judge and to wage war. The courtroom and the battlefield are both prophetic images of God's defeat of his enemies. That's true both in Revelation and in the Old Testament, like, for example, the prophet Joel. So this courtroom scene, this comes from Daniel 7. Daniel sees a vision in which there are thrones all around the central throne of God. So here in Revelation 20, we've seen believers raised to life and seated on those thrones. That was at the beginning of the millennium, and that is a courtroom scene. But in the millennium, there were no enemies of God to put on trial. So it's now after the millennium, when the rest of the dead are raised, that we see their final defeat pictured in courtroom imagery. It's another picture of the second resurrection followed by the second death. After the 1,000 years, there's a great white throne with someone seated on it, and that someone, of course, must be Jesus, since God said he is the one who will judge. And now the sea and death and Hades all give up the dead that are in them, which is exactly what John said would happen when he said that the rest of the dead, the enemies of God, would be raised to life only after the 1,000 years. In the courtroom, the books are checked, and the enemies of God are not found named in the book of life, so they are judged according to what they had done. What had they done? Well, in Revelation, What they have done is blaspheme God, worship the beast, and persecute God's people. And as their final sentence, they are thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire, I think, is what happens to the river of fire from Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, a river of fire came from the throne of God, and that's where the beast is destroyed. Here, I think, the picture is of that same river pooling into a lake. The beast was thrown in there, and the false prophet, and then the devil, and now all the enemies of Christ are thrown in there, and even death itself and Hades are thrown in there. And this, John says, is the second death, the final defeat and destruction of God's enemies. So, let's sum this all up. We have seen Jesus come to earth as warrior and judge. He defeats all his enemies and tears down all rebellion, symbolized by the beast and the false prophet. And he has Satan locked up for 1,000 years, so God's people enjoy a millennium, 1,000 years, of total peace and glory. Then, after the 1,000 years are over, Satan is released and the enemies of God are raised to life. They immediately march upon us, the people of God. So God destroys them one final time, the second death. It's pictured as fire from heaven dropping onto a battlefield, and it is pictured as a courtroom scene where God's enemies are tried and sentenced to the second death in the lake of fire. There was a first resurrection, necessarily implying a second resurrection. And for God's enemies, there is a second death after the first death. There is no third resurrection. There is no third death. Even death itself dies in the second death. Now has come the kingdom of God in all its final glory and the salvation of his people. Now, the way that I have presented this to you is my best attempt to be faithful to what John actually says in Revelation chapters 19 and 20. It is not how I was taught to read these chapters when I first became a Christian, and it is also not how I was taught to read them when I went to theological college. And it may not be what you have been taught about the end times and the millennium. But I'm really out of options now, my brothers and sisters, because this is what God's word says, according to my best ability to understand it. Now, whether you agree with how I've read it or not is up to you, but here is something we can all agree on. When Jesus comes, he will defeat all his enemies and rescue his people finally and forever. Leaving aside all the debates about amillennialism and postmillennialism and premillennialism, what we have seen is God's final victory over his enemies through Jesus Christ. It is the same gospel we already know and love. It is the same foundational message of Revelation all along. God loves us, and he is in control. No matter how the world hates him, and hates his son, and hates his people, no matter how they mock and ridicule us here in Australia, no matter how they murder and imprison us in other parts of the world, no matter whether the day comes when, even here in Australia, we might get sued or fined or jailed for our faith in Christ, no matter what, the call to us is to refuse the mark of the beast and to stay faithful to Christ no matter what. And the promise is that staying faithful to Christ is the right stand to take, because he loves us and he is in control.